And please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're continuing our look in this book. We have two sermon passages. Judges 1, verses 12 through 15, which can be found on page 200 of the Pew Bible. And Judges 3, verses 7 through 11, which is the main portion that we are considering, and which can be found on page 202. So first, Judges 1, verses 12 through 15. I remind you once again that what we are about to hear is the holy and inspired word of our God. So let us hear him. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now moving on to chapter 3 and verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your blessing and grace, that you would cause your word to dwell richly in our hearts, that we may receive it with faith and bring forth fruit from it for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been going through the first couple of chapters of the book of Judges, we have seen these chapters help establish for us a helpful context, as we're reminded that Judges is happening in the portion between when the people have come in and taken the land of Canaan from the Canaanites and the time when God establishes the kingship under Saul and then later David. During this time, we've seen that the tribes were called to continue the campaign of eradicating the Canaanites from the land, that although most of the Canaanite peoples had been destroyed by Israel when they first came into the land, nonetheless, there were some that remained, and they were called to eliminate them. And indeed, the Lord was testing the people of Israel by these remaining people to see if indeed the people of Israel would be faithful to the Lord's commandment to eradicate the people and their idolatry from the land. And we saw that the tribes, apart from Judah did have some success and did go against the people and gain victories for the most part. But apart from Judah, the tribes failed to eradicate the Canaanites, but rather they countenanced them in the land and became influenced by them and turned to their idolatry. And then last week we saw that the book of Judges in chapter 2 illustrates for us a cycle that goes throughout the book of Judges, where we see the people fall into idolatry and they are then oppressed by a foreign oppressor as God raises someone to come and afflict them, that they might turn to him in repentance. After a time of oppression, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up for them a judge to deliver them from their oppressor, and then they are given a measure of peace during the time of the judge. But after the time of the judge, they turn back to their idolatry, and the cycle starts anew. And so now, having been given that background in the first two chapters, the book of Judges comes now to give us the specifics in the lives of the judges, starting here in chapter 3, in verse 7 and following. The first example of the judges we find in the person of Othniel, whose instance in life we will consider, the little bit that we are told about him, we will consider tonight. So as we come to examine the passage, what I want you to remember, the main point and the theme of this sermon is this: God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. I have a question for the children, as I always do. Children, the question I would like you to think about is, what people did Othniel belong to? We have a hint about this in the verses, and it might not be as simple an answer as you think. But what people did Othniel belong to? We're going to be examining this. As we come to our passages here, let us first set the stage, as we're getting a look at the individual judges. And we talked about the cycle of the judges and how God is raising these judges to deliver the people from their difficulty during this time period. It behooves us to ask the question, what is a judge in this context? Normally, when we think of a judge, we think of those who are the other people who wear black robes besides us pastors in our culture. And certainly not every pastor wears a black robe. But nonetheless, the people who wear black robes that are in courtrooms and they're just giving judgments in regards to the law. And this is not entirely wrong, but certainly as we read the book of Judges, and we see what's going on and who these judges are and what they do over the course of the book, we're going to find that that definition is not quite going to fit. And so we want to understand what is going on here in order for us to get a clear picture of the judges. And in order to do this, we want to examine the kind of government that God had established for the people in Israel at that time. When God established the people, well, first constituted them as a people at Mount Sinai, and then as they were wandering through the 40 years in the wilderness before coming into the land of Canaan, God had set up a government according to elders. Specific elders were chosen according to tribe, and then clans, and then even individual families. There was a hierarchy of elders, ultimately, and then eventually when they come into the land, they're more settled by region. Even though the regions were more or less divided according to tribe, but so keeping the same kind of idea, but regions became a little more central since they were staying in one location, and the point is a particular city, a particular area would have elders who were governing them. These elders were the heads of families, and they were also those that constituted the civil government there. And they settled legal disputes. They made decisions on the part of those who were under their care, making decisions for what a city was going to do in certain situations, and they were those who were responsible for common defense. And later on, we see that this same functionality gets sort of broadened, or not broadened, but is given also to kings, but in a more macro sense. When God establishes the kingship in Israel, they are doing these same things. It's just they don't have only a region that they are doing this over. They are given to do these things over the entirety of the nation. And so it's this picture that is given here of these elders and these kings, which really is supposed to inform our ideal of what an ideal judge is. The elders were the ones who, in that time, were usually classified as judges normally. Now, we're going to see there's a little bit of a special sense in which the book uses the word judges here, but we want that picture of what the kinds of people who were supposed to be judges in Israel at that time in order for us to come and examine what happens here. But having that background, we can also understand that when the people settle in the land, they turn against the Lord and his commandments. They overthrow his rule in many ways, and then also we see the Lord, in response to their sin, brought in foreign oppressors who did not care much for Israel's system of government and were not by any means seeking to preserve it. So the system that was set up was disrupted in many, many ways. And so what we find then is that these judges that are raised up in this book are raised up, yes, to be those who are dealing with the law. They judge Israel in the way that we've mentioned before. They're supposed to lead the people in making decisions. They're certainly supposed to be defenders. But this defender, those who go to war, is the main aspect that is emphasized in these judges. They are raised up as deliverers to cast off those who have come to oppress the people and deliver them from their oppression, that they may be free under God's rule once more. And so these judges that we find in the book are essentially more in our minds, if we want to fit them into a category, more like localized kings who are coming to free those who are under oppression. They acted individually to lead the war. They acted individually to lead the people to war. They acted individually to remove idolatry from the people and the land, and they governed by God's law. But in spite of this, we can see that none of these judges were perfect either, and they too at times got diverted from this purpose that they were given. But nonetheless, this is how they functioned in the scheme of the book of Judges, and this is what we're to understand here when we run across these judges in the book. And to remember then, as we think about these functions, that these are all pointing us to a greater leader, as again, God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. They are types of Christ in the way that he exercises his leadership among his people. And we want to keep that in mind as well. But let's also set the stage for the scope of the individual lives of the judges that we're going to see in this section. What we're going to see now from chapter 3 through, I believe, about chapter 16. I didn't go and check, but through about chapter 16 is the individual lives of specific judges as illustrations of what's going on in this time to show what the summary has been talking about and communicate to us the spiritual state of Israel and to warn us concerning their conduct. And so here we have, with Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7, beginning the list of the individual judges. And what we want to understand when we come to this list, we are not to read this as strictly chronological, as though these things are all following one after the other. There is some overlap in the chronology. And this also comes to the fore in the fact that these are not things that we should be understanding as happening throughout the entirety of the nation. Most of these conflicts are happening in a localized area of the nation, so some of these judges are doing what they're doing concurrently with one another. If we were to read this chronologically, we run into problems where you can't actually fit the period of the judges in between the time when the Exodus would have happened and the people settled in the land and when Saul and David rise. That's part of why I say that. We're not just trying to count sequentially. There is overlap that's going on. But also, just from the standpoint we see, there are particular tribes that are involved at different times, particular areas that are being affected. So this makes sense once we have that background. But as we come to Othniel is the first of 13 judges that are discussed in the book of Judges, which is by no means an exhaustive list. Samuel is listed as a judge, but he's not in this book. So we're not to think by this that these are all the judges that existed necessarily, but 13 are highlighted, but especially 7 are highlighted as the main judges, Othniel being first, Ehud second, Deborah slash Barak third, fourth is Gideon, fifth is Abimelech, sixth Jephthah, and seventh Samson. And as the book progresses, it is making an emphasis from the first three of these seven main judges, where things are in a better state, to the latter three of the judges, which are where it's in a worse state. And these are being compared with Gideon in the middle being a transitional judge where things start good for him and things end up going very badly at the end. And what we see is this cycle that we talked about in the judges turning into rather a spiral where things are just going and getting worse and descending further and further down with the people as things go on. But we find these contrasts, particularly the way it works is sort of like a sandwich. The first judge, Othniel, is contrasted to Samson at the end, and then two and six are contrasted, three and five are contrasted, then Gideon is sort of his own thing in the middle. But that's what the text is doing. We can't get into all of that in the sermon, but wanting to give you an overview of the way the book is functioning for your own study when you come back and look at it. And we will be highlighting some of these things, and hopefully when we come back to this later, we will be able to see some of these contrasts, and it will be richer to us for that reason. But Othniel here is the beginning of this whole process, and where we see that there is still, in spite of the idolatry of the people, some good that is coming out, and particularly in Othniel himself, who is portrayed to us as a rather positive character. And he, in particular, is contrasted to Samson in the specific aspects of his relationship to women and the relationship to Israel and the pagan peoples. These are the areas where the text is intentionally contrasting for us, and we want to keep in mind as we come and look at Othniel's situation in particular. So now with that background, with the stage set in that way, I do want to come to these two passages concerning Othniel. First, looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, as we read that again. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath-Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." So we find here, this is the first example, the first instance in which we run into Othniel, and in the flow of chapter 1, we didn't spend a lot of time looking at it because Othniel wasn't the focus of chapter 1, but it makes sense to come back and look at it here since he's reintroduced to us back in chapter 3. And if you remember in our Old Testament passage, we actually find Othniel in the book of Joshua where this same account is told with a little bit more detail. In particular, we find Othniel introduced in Joshua 15, verse 17. But who was Othniel? Now, we find Othniel was Caleb's nephew, the son of Caleb's brother. And this is important because Caleb is a very key figure in the history of Israel, particularly in the generation that came out of the Exodus and came into the land. If you remember who Caleb was one of the 12 original spies who was sent into the Promised Land when they first came from Mount Sinai to go into Israel. And Moses sent in 12 spies to spy out the land, and the spies came back and gave a report of the land. And 10 of the spies discouraged the people and said, "The peoples in the land are too great for us. They're too strong. There's no possible way we can go in and take the land from them. The Lord has brought us here to kill us. Let us return to Egypt." Caleb and Joshua were the two spies who said, "No, this is a good land the Lord has brought us to, and the Lord will certainly give us victory. Let us go in and take it." And so they trusted in the Lord, and because of that, they were the only two men who survived the 40 years in the wilderness. God caused the people of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years in order to kill off that entire generation who rejected him and sought to return to Egypt. And so every single one of them, even Moses himself, died not being able to enter into the Promised Land except for Joshua and Caleb. And so this is the Caleb who is part of Othniel's family And so connecting Othniel to Caleb is meant for us to, meant to evoke for us the fact that Othniel comes from a good and faithful family, and this is then even reflected in his own character. It's a very positive association for him. But the fact that Caleb is his kinsman also tells us something interesting. If you're familiar with Caleb, he's identified by his paternity, which is not rare in the Bible, but Caleb is the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, the Kenizzite is not just a fun little term. It indicates that Caleb was a Gentile by birth. He actually was not descended, at least according to his father's house, from the Jews. And this is an interesting thing because he's actually accounted as part of the tribe of Judah. In fact, he is the when the 12 spies were sent in, it was one according to each tribe, and Caleb was the spy for the tribe of Judah. And we see here he's even receiving an allotment, he's receiving an inheritance within the tribe of Judah's inherited portion of the land. And this helps illustrate for us something that oftentimes people get mixed up about and don't see, is that God was never concerned, even in the Old Covenant, with dealing according to the people just according to their ethnicity. It wasn't as though God had a chosen ethnicity and they were blessed and everyone else wasn't. It was about grace through faith from the beginning. This is part of why Paul appeals to Abraham concerning this and why we had our New Testament reading from Galatians chapter 3. And Caleb's family was an example of a family that whether in the time of the Exodus or before, turned from false gods to call the Lord as their God and were engrafted into the people and therefore given an inheritance among them, allotted among the tribes. And this was not unique to his family. This is actually to be done as the normal course for those who did turn from idols to join themselves to the Jewish people. And we find a wonderful example of this here. And so this is a great example of God's faithfulness to the people and also God's grace to all, peoples of all kinds in this regard. So as we now look at Othniel and his actions in particular, we see Caleb is calling for someone to go and deal with a city in the part of the land that he has been allotted as part of his inheritance. As we see from Joshua 15, Caleb actually has, very interestingly, already defeated three of the sons of Anak, which are well known for being giants in the land. Caleb himself went up against them and defeated them, which is also just very rich considering what was the objection of the people in going in. The sons of Anak are in the land. We cannot defeat them. Let us leave. Well, Caleb, by faith, said, yes, we can go in, and then himself defeated three of the sons of Anak, these great and terrible giants in the land. But nonetheless, for whatever reason, there remains still one city in his area of inheritance that he had not defeated, and he asks for help. He sends out a call asking for someone to aid him in being able to overcome the city and promises his daughter as a wife to the warrior who is able to gain the victory over the people. And we see Othniel then responds to the call, and he gains victory over the city, and indeed Caleb gives to Othniel Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. And one of the things that comes out here in a subtle way is then the blessing that Aksa was to Othniel as a wife. We see that she comes to him and asks him to make a request of her father, and that's for a bit more land, particularly land with springs, the part of the land that they had been given as a reward for overcoming this city, and now Othniel marrying into the family, was being given part of this land in sort of the south. The Negev has to do with the southern part of the land, which was typically rather arid, not a very well-watered land, and so she's going and she's asking for springs. This is something that will help them in their ability to keep the land and survive on the land that they might flourish. And so she proves to be a great blessing to him, and she gives this counsel to him, and he is wise to listen to her request, and indeed he and his family are blessed because of her initiative and her advice. She proves what we find in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. She's a wonderful illustration of this. So that's where Othniel is introduced to us. The first great act that he does is defeating the city of Debir, or Kiriath Sefer, as it was formerly known. He gains the victory over that as part of the campaigns of Judah to cast out the pagan peoples that remained in the land. But then as we come to chapter 3, we see some time has elapsed. So you remember what chapter 2 talks about. After the time of the generation of Joshua, and therefore also after the time of Caleb, because it talked about when Joshua and the other leaders, the other elders who had seen the conquest, when they died, is when the next generation rose and did not remember the Lord. They therefore turned to idolatry. And so here in the passage, as we come back to chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we see this first instance of idolatry and what happens here. So again, we'll read these verses. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So now after the death of Joshua and Caleb, the people turned to idolatry. And so, as we talked about the cycle, we see the first cycle of the judges come about. And God raised a foreign oppressor to oppress the people for 8 years. And the name of this oppressor that we're given here in the text is Cushan-Rishathaim, which almost certainly was not his actual name. And we know this because of what that name means, and it's not likely the kind of name that you're going to embrace for yourself. The name means dark, doubly wicked one, is what it means. And so likely his name was something similar to that, like the dark part wouldn't necessarily have been a negative thing to keep. So Cushan probably is part of the name, but the other is probably a play on his name, and turning it from whatever he tried to use as a means of exalting himself to identify the fact that, no, this is an oppressor, one who has been raised up to afflict, and that indeed he did do this. But nonetheless, this throws into sharp relief the reality of what the people of Israel have done. They've turned from the Lord, they've rejected his rule over them, and instead have decided that they would rather serve idols and in reality would rather have a dark, doubly wicked ruler be the one who is ruling them instead of the Lord. And after 8 years, they endured this oppression for 8 years before they cried out. Finally, after 8 years, the people cried out to God for help, and he answered them by raising for them Othniel, which is also a contrast if we look at the meaning of their names. Othniel means either God is my strength, or even a little more literally, the Lion of God. And so instead of a doubly dark ruler, doubly wicked ruler, God is raising for them one who has God as his strength, one who is a lion for God to fight against this doubly wicked one. And again, being from the tribe of Judah, this is illustrating the fact that Judah was chosen first to go up against the peoples and overthrow the Canaanite peoples. The first judge also is from Judah to do this, and he is gaining victory over the Canaanites. But also we recognize that the interesting contrast, again, Othniel by birth is a Gentile. And God is raising up, interestingly, not an ethnic Jew to be their first deliverer, but a Gentile. Indeed, a Gentile has been ruling over them in Cushan-Rishathaim, but now God is raising up a godly one, a redeemed one, who is going to deliver them from the oppression. And so Othniel, though being a Gentile, fights for God, he fights for Israel, and he gains the deliverance. And once again, illustrates for us that God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. And we see what God did in raising up Othniel. He filled him with the Spirit, gave him the Spirit to empower him in order to do these mighty works and in order for him to be able to judge Israel. And with this victory, we see that God provided 40 years of peace under Othniel's rule, giving them a great measure of peace after this 8 years of oppression. And again, showing them of the grace, of the goodness, when the people submit to God, when God is the one who is over them, rather than when they submit to the rule of man. So we see that God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. So that's the teaching of the passage. Let us consider some applications concerning it. I would mainly give three applications. First, let's consider some pictures of godliness that are given to us by Othniel here. Othniel is a picture of godly values, godly manhood, and godly leadership. I want to highlight first really three main elements of this. We see first Othniel's valor. Othniel was a brave man who fought for God. And again, in the context, we remember, what are the people called to do? They're called to fight the Canaanite peoples that originally, going back to Caleb and the 12 spies, they were afraid to do this because the people seemed great in their eyes. And still later, this would be something that would be a difficulty. They may not have had the courage to go and fight. But Othniel was a man of courage who fought for God and according to his commandments. And this is something that's important for us to recover in our culture. Our culture does not emphasize valor and courage, sadly. Our culture rather exalts inoffensive men. It tells us to be liked. It tells us just to get along with everyone. And it tries to intimidate us so that we don't fight the fights that need to be fought. But God calls men to be courageous, to be men of valor, to stand up for the things that are worth standing up for, and to fight the fights that need to be fought. The fights and the glory in our day are very different. God has not called us to take up a sword and go war against the peoples surrounding us. But there are fights to be fought. And there is a glory that comes from doing this, and that we're seeking to glorify ourselves to the exclusion of God or anything like that, but in the same sense of which there's glory in winning the battles at that time, there is glory and goodness that comes from fighting for the Lord. And so the fights and the glory are different, but the bravery and the grit that is needed is the same. And so we need men, we need boys to be courageous and to serve the Lord according to his commandments. A second value is we see valuing family, even extended family. Othniel, as we see in the passage, honored and advanced the interests of his kin, of his family. Caleb, his uncle, seeking help, Othniel comes to his aid and he advances the cause of Caleb. Yes, also advances his own family. He gains something from it, but he is honoring his family in doing this, and this is an important aspect of Christian obedience, of Christian faithfulness. We are called to care for those who are close to us. It is part of our responsibility to care for family and to advance their well-being, and so we want to follow Othniel in this. But also we see a picture of Othniel striving for an honorable wife, striving for a faithful woman. And in our day, this can be seen as something kind of backwards, as, oh, well, this isn't allowing her to have her own choice in husband, not allowing her to be independent. Or men are often taught to desire and hope for a girl above their station and just hope that she happens to not realize what a loser he is and that she'll just marry him anyway. But rather, what we're shown here is that seeking to show yourself to be worthy to gain the hand of a quality woman is a good thing. We should not just be seeking for someone to take pity upon us. We should show ourselves to be men and women, as it may be. In this case, men are more particularly in view here, but those who are of quality and who should be striven for. In the case, Achsa was a good woman, worthy of being strived for, to have a man that was worthy of her faithfulness and her wisdom. And then Othniel being a man who showed himself to care for God's law and to act in a way that was honorable and in submission to the Lord. And so showing ourselves to be worthy of a quality spouse is good and honorable for all. We want to do that because we need quality, godly men to lead in the church and in society. And so seeing Othniel as a good picture of this is helpful for us, for God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. A second application is for us to understand the relationship of rulers and their people, and particularly in our own context. As God has testified already in Judges, and we see here, God is the one who raises every ruler. So he raises not only the judges, he raises not only kings, he raises even those who were brought to oppress the people. And God told us the reason that he did this. It was so that the people would recognize their sin and turn from their sin and repent to him. And so, unrighteous rulers God raises to make us long for Christ's rule. And righteous rulers are meant to reflect Christ's rule. We're to desire God's gracious rule in our lives. And so a godly people will resist an unrighteous ruler and hold him accountable as they recognize this is not according to the righteous rule of Christ. This is not according to what God has commanded in the law. And so while still recognizing a valid authority as what it is, nonetheless, lawfully resisting and not seeking to give in to those things which are unrighteous and sinful. But also then a godly ruler is going to hem in the sinfulness of a people as they seek to execute their authority according to the standards that God has given. God's law is that which sets proper boundaries and discourages sin. And so therefore, we need to take stock of our rulers, whether nationally or locally or within the church or whatever realm in which we find authority. We need to take stock of this, and we must always seek to resist wicked ones, again, lawfully, not that we then therefore transgress any laws, any of God's law ourselves, but we do need to resist when it's proper. But also we need to be those who are encouraging those who do right, seeking to bless them, seeking to encourage them that they may exercise their authority with all the more support and encouragement to do so. Because God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. This brings me to the third application, which is remembering ultimately Christ in all of this. Because we must remember that though God raises up all of these leaders and he is using them as a means to point us to Christ, we must remember that a wicked ruler cannot undo God's purposes, but also a good ruler cannot make us a godly people. We want rulers to reflect Christ, not to usurp him. But too often, rulers are looked to as to be savior-type figures and to pin all of our hopes on the next political figure that's going to come up. And if only this person can get in office, then everything's going to be changed. The whole character of the people might be changed. We might be restored unto a kind of promised land, a promised society where now righteousness reigns and dwells. Well, no merely human ruler can do this. These rulers cannot change hearts. They cannot take a wicked people and make them righteous. They cannot undo God's righteous purposes for his people. And if we understand this rightly, then this frees us from looking for salvation from law or government. Because we recognize that only Christ can change hearts, only Christ can bring in a righteous kingdom, and that the law that he has given, the authority that he has given, is not meant, therefore, for salvation. The law never could and never has been meant to save anyone, and the authority that comes from rulers has never been given or meant to save anyone, but is meant to restrain sin and to point us to Christ. So, yes, there is in the law and in authority, when exercised rightly, a threat, or recognize that if we transgress, we are rightly deserving of judgment, and good rulers will bring that righteous judgment. And therefore, it should be a restraint, so that out of fear, we don't want to transgress, we don't want that judgment to come upon us, we refrain from doing it. But also, as we recognize the uses of the law given to us, the law testifies to us that we are sinful, because we know that naturally we are sadly against it, and that when we see all of the things that God has commanded, we cannot keep the law, that therefore we need one who can rule us, yes, according to God's good law, for the law is good, but do it having fulfilled the law on our behalf, and who can transform us to walk by faith according to the law. Not perfectly, but looking unto the day when he does perfect us, and we do walk in that way. And so it is as people of faith that Christ always intended to govern us, that we would walk by faith, looking unto him according to his word. Christ is our king, and he calls us to self-governance under him and under his law. And so we are to observe his commandments and look to him for his protection. This is the pattern given to Israel in the beginning. This is part of why we see the judges fulfilling the purpose that they have. They are calling the people to obedience to God, to observance of his word, looking to him for protection, not to their own strength, but recognizing God is the one who must protect them. That's the pattern given to Israel, and it is the pattern given to us. We are to see that in our rulers and to see through them to Christ, whether by contrast because they are wicked or by them reflecting truly who Christ is. For God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. So wrapping up, Othniel was a good leader, but neither he nor the other judges could make the people faithful, and they could not bring in a lasting peace. Again, we see after 40 years, Othniel dies, and not to spoil the next part, but the people sin again. They turn from the Lord. The peace was temporary. But this is as it should be, because they were to point us to the true Lion of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we must walk in faithfulness to Christ. And as we trust in his true deliverance, and as we look forward to his everlasting peace, this will enable us rightly, therefore, to honor the rulers that we have now, but also to be those of character who might lead in our society by God's word and in submission to his grace. For God raises leaders to encourage submission to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to remember always that our salvation comes only from you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not to trust in princes, neither in horses, nor in any other created thing to deliver us. We are not to desire the rule and reign of others as opposed to the righteous rule that you have given us in Christ, who rules over us as our King. But Lord, help us to submit to those authorities that you have given to us under Christ, and help us to submit in a wise way. May we do so, always seeking your will, that you would be glorified in us, and that the goodness of your word and your law might not only govern us, but might govern all peoples, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.